This morning we're in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7, through chapter 16, verse 14. You'll find that on page 266 in the Pew Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting with verse 7. When we left off in 2 Samuel, last time, Absalom, the son of David, had begun scheming to take away the throne of Israel from his father. And this week, he springs into action and executes his plans, as we'll see. 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting at verse 7. Incidentally, the text and title I'm announcing is different from what's in the outline in the bulletin. The outline in the bulletin has the text from last week. However, the rest of the outline is accurate. 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting at verse 7. This is God's holy word. "And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur and Aram, saying, "If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you go also with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for life, death, or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok also came with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything that you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Today, behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of this family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that you teach us this morning something about vanity and its dangers. Teach us also about the grace that you have for your people in times of distress. Please point us to Christ, we pray, and build us up as we consider these things this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, since we have a long passage, I'm just going to jump into the text without any extended introduction. Here in this passage, you see human pride on display in Absalom and those who followed him. And in David's retreat, by contrast, you can see many marks of the grace of God. 3 points this morning. First of all, the ascent of man's king, that is Absalom. Secondly, the retreat of God's king, meaning David, the Lord's anointed. And then thirdly, why it is always better to follow God's king. In our own context, why it's always better to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our king, and to bear his reproach. We'll be talking about that in the third point this morning. First, then, the ascent of man's king. Man's king. Absalom made a grab for the throne of David, but he did it not based on any command of God or not based on any promise of God that he'd been given, but rather based on his own ambition and based on the desires of the people who are following him. As we think about how this unfolded, we have to wonder why most of Israel abandoned the throne, abandoned the kingship of David so easily. We have no direct evidence that David mismanaged the government of Israel, other than in the case of Uriah. David had, in fact, unified the nation. He had founded and built up Jerusalem. He had greatly strengthened the worship of God. He had won many wars and brought peace to the people. There was really nothing wrong with David. On the other hand, what had Absalom ever done? Show off? Flatter people? Kill somebody? Get in trouble? Not a whole lot of note. And yet this man, Absalom, seems to tickle the people's vanity. There's something in him that they like. As we saw last time in chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, he flattered the people. He told them that they were good and that their cause was good and that he would deliver for them what they deserved. He also cut a kind of dashing figure, no doubt making the people desirous of having a king like that. And as Absalom cultivated their vanity, he also made them more restless and susceptible to change. Oh, David's okay. He's the Lord's anointed, sure, but wouldn't it be great to have a king like Absalom, a king like that? What a guy. Absalom kind of strikes me as sort of Fabio and Arnold Schwarzenegger rolled into one. He's this impressive figure. Who wouldn't want a king that looked like that? Think about this. Can you diagnose Israel's condition? Spiritually, I mean. What's going on here? What underlies Israel's restlessness that they run after this man who's completely untested? And there's many reasons actually to doubt him. Well, we could say quite simply, they needed more trust in the Lord. They needed to trust in what God had already provided. They needed to be grateful for the king they already had. If they'd had more trust in the Lord, if they'd had more gratitude for the king they already had, they could have been content with David, and they could have simply smiled at Absalom with all his antics. You know, trust in the Lord and gratitude, that's what we need. We face this very same temptation toward vanity. We are human beings just like they were. Vanity speaks to our hearts and gives us little messages like, look over there. He's got something better than you do. Well, there's something you don't have, but you ought to have that. You ought to go get one of those. You deserve one of those. And we get messages like that all the time. I was in a clothing store a few months ago, and I was looking at a shirt to buy. And the sales lady told me that the shirt I was looking at, the cut of that shirt, was really flattering to someone like me with my tall and athletic figure. Half of me wanted to laugh, but maybe there was something in me that wanted to find some basis in what she said. Maybe that really describes me. Maybe I should have a shirt like that. Maybe I ought to have a shirt like that. I got the shirt. These little subtle messages thrown at us in ways large and small that speak to our vanity, aren't there? And we're in a, this is the human condition, and we're in a culture that especially seeks to make us strive for what we don't have. I mean, if you think about what it is that makes people line up at the Apple store to get the latest iPhone, probably not. I'm guessing that most of those people are not in urgent need of a new phone. They're not, you know, they don't need it to do their work, per se. Most of them probably have a phone that works pretty well, I guess. And yet they've been sold on the idea that they need this somehow. Right? What is it that makes people trade in perfectly good jobs, houses, spouses, cars, et cetera, that are working plenty well and are just fine for something that seems more impressive? It's often, wouldn't you say, it's often not the thing itself. It's often more about the buyer. or the one who's acquiring it. What's really attractive about it is not the thing itself as much as what it says about me. How I deserve such a thing, or I can get such a thing, or I have such a thing that's more special than what other people have. As we look at Israel here, rushing after Absalom, God calls us to consider the level of our trust and our settledness in Him. The level of our trust and settledness in Him. And that's all I'm going to say under the first point. So there we have Israel rushing after Absalom, rushing for something new, rushing for this man who makes them feel good about themselves. Absalom sweeps to power in this blaze of glory, and I think we could say vanity. Meanwhile, David, the Lord's anointed, goes through this heartbreaking retreat that we just read about. But you can very much see the grace of God for David and in David as he manages this disaster. Put it this way, there is more true glory in David's retreat and defeat than there is in Absalom's advance. David's trust in the Lord forms a counterpoint to the vanity of his son Absalom. Let's look at five encounters that David had with different people during his retreat, and we're going to just take a simple lesson away from each one. Okay? We'll focus on five of these encounters. First of all, in David's first encounter, he released those unattached to his conflict. He released those unattached to his conflict. Among those filing past David, leaving the city, there were the Cherethites, the Pelethites. Those were David's bodyguard. Then there were 600 Gittites. What's a Gittite? That's somebody from Gath in Philistia. These are Philistines. These are Philistines who had become attached to David from during the time that he was in Gath fleeing from Saul. And though they had come only recently, David says to Ittai that he came but yesterday. Perhaps he had arrived just that recently, or maybe that's a kind of poetical way of speaking. You came but yesterday. David tells him that in his mind, he has no obligation to stay there and help David fight. David says, you don't have to go wandering with me, Ittai. Stay here. Stay with the king, the new king, Absalom. I release you. In fact, he even says to him, the Lord be with you, which is very generous, isn't it? It's really quite remarkable. The simple point for us to consider would be this. Sometimes when God brings us into strife or conflict or something like that, we want to do the very opposite, don't we? We want to get as many people involved as possible. We want to cast the net wide and build a coalition of people on our side, even if they have no natural connection to the matter, even if they're not naturally part of the problem or part of the solution, even sometimes though they're not fit. They're not fit emotionally or spiritually to wander with us, as it were, through the terrain of our difficulty or conflict. The challenge to us is that if you trust in the Lord, if you trust in the Lord like David did, if you care about people like David did, then you will release from your strife or your difficulty people who are unfit to bear it or who have no natural connection to the matter. You can do this when you trust in the Lord because God will give you the help that you need. God will give you the help that you need. It really vindicated David's trust in the Lord and God's provision as well. When Ittai, having been released by David, David says, the Lord be with you. Go on and go. He replies with something that sounds kind of like a battle cry. No way, David. We're not going to leave you. Paraphrasing here. You can't get rid of us. We are with you, David, for life or for death. And they stay. It's really a gracious mark of God's provision for David, and I think one of the most stirring passages in this book. Ittai, the Philistine, swears by the Lord that he's not going to leave the Lord's anointed. Secondly, under our second point, in a second encounter, David let God choose which side God is on, if I can put it that way. Here Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, join the procession, and they're bringing the ark with them. Now, pretend you're a wily politician, and this development is happening. Okay, you're in David's shoes. This would seem great. Wow. the priests are coming over to me of their own accord, and they're bringing with them the ark. This is a coup. This is going to give morale to my troops. This is going to show that God's on my side. This is going to frighten the other side. But David doesn't do any of that. He says, take it back. Take it back. Which is very striking and very counterintuitive. David knew he couldn't engineer God's favor. I think he realized as well that God might actually be displeased if he tried to hijack the ark, so to speak, and use it for his own purposes. That had been done before, back in 1 Samuel, in the days of Eli, and the results had not been good. David sent the ark back. He didn't want it with him. The point for us to consider being that when you suffer a great reverse, be patient under it and wait for God, Himself to restore you to the open light of His favor. And we'll say a little bit more about that thought under our last subpoint E. Thirdly, we have a third encounter where we see that David has learned to trust God with to deal with his enemies. So David goes weeping up the Mount of Olives, and there he learns that his best counselor, Ahithophel, has deserted to Absalom's side. And as David cried out to the Lord for help, his friend Hushai came over the crest of the hill, and David was able to dispatch him immediately to Jerusalem to counter the advice of Ahithophel. The simple point for us is this. Sometimes you may face an enemy so crafty, so powerful, and in your mind so relentless that it doesn't seem to you possible to overcome. But just look here. This was kind of a knockout blow for David. Absalom with Ahithophel and all the men of Israel. It's a terrifying combination, but before David is even aware of that, the answer to prayer is already on its way. Hushai is already walking toward him up the other side of the hill. God is already providing for the overthrow of the council of Ahithophel. Psalm 73, verse 18 says that God sets the wicked in slippery places, which tells us that no evil design and no evil person in their evil designs will be able to stand, but will fall in due time. And it's only a matter of time. And we can see that illustrated in this passage, and that ought to give you confidence when you face problems that are extremely large or those who are against you who seem extremely powerful or wise. Here's a fourth encounter here where David, we see, needs to look out for opportunists. Now, in this example, David doesn't do so well. And this has to do with the case of Ziba. Now, do you remember back in chapter 9 where David received Mephibosheth, a grandson of Saul, into his favor? He gave all of King Saul's lands to Mephibosheth, and he appointed Ziba, a former servant of Saul, to farm those lands with his sons and servants and give the produce of the land to Mephibosheth. Here in the middle of David's flight, Ziba shows up with some produce from his master's farm and a big fib about his master, Mephibosheth, grandson of Saul. We're going to see later that this story was untrue. And in fact, on the face of it, it's incredible. He says Mephibosheth is hoping to gain the throne of Saul back. That's not even what's happening in the situation. It doesn't make any sense. But that's the lie he tells. David feels stung by the betrayal and gives the whole estate to Ziba. The point for us to consider is this. Sometimes in moments of distress, people with agendas start crawling out from under the rocks. They see a chance to become important or to profit in some way through what we're going through. Or it can happen that true friends like Mephibosheth may appear in a bad light. When you're in a time of distress, when nerves are raw, when sensitivities are high, beware of making hasty judgments. That's the lesson from the fourth encounter here. In the fifth encounter, David positively shows that he knows how to be abased. Here we read about how a man named Shimei cursed him and threw things at him during his retreat. Abishai, in typical fashion, wants to go over and take off his head. David says no, because David considered his cursing part of the discipline that God had ordained for him to undergo. Now, as David listened to that cursing, he must have heard some truth together with the lies. Most of it was a lie, but the man of blood part was true. And the you're getting what you deserve part was true. And I can't but imagine that David, in hearing that, hears part of the judgment that he's under from the Lord. In fact, this whole scenario is part of what Nathan the prophet said would happen, that God would raise up a sword within his own house. And so he determined to bear the cursing in order to learn his lesson. This is similar to David sending the ark back into the city and saying, no, you know what? I'm just going to be humbled now. I'm just going to sit here. God's humbling me. I'm just going to learn my lesson. The application for us is, when God puts you in a low position, the first order of business is not to strike back. The first order of business is not to vindicate yourself. The first order of business certainly is not to try to claw back all your losses. The first order of business is to be humbled and just sit there and learn from what God is doing to you. You know, I think it can be a tendency when the Lord leads us to suffer. And here I'm speaking specifically of when we suffer because of what we've done. When we suffer because of something bad we've done, it can be a tendency to want to be your own doctor, to write your own prescription and your own discharge papers. We quickly say, I repented. I learned my lesson. I took my medicine. I'm healed. This is over. It's time for all this to be done. I've been taught, in fact, I've learned so much that I'm now ready to teach you about how you need to improve your life based on what I've been through. We quickly want to make that move. When instead, sometimes we need to wait for the Lord to tell us, friend, move up higher. We need to take the low place when God is humbling us and just sit there for a while. Learn the lesson. Wait for God to tell us, friend, move up higher. God can help you to see over time as you pray to him and read his word through the counsel of friends, through the advice of church leaders. God can help you to see if you're really restored and you're ready then to teach others. But it is so instructive and so counterintuitive for us to hear David say, let him curse. Let him curse. And there's a lesson in there for us. David is a man who trusts in the Lord. And so, like the Apostle Paul, he knows how to abound and he knows how to be abased. Here he's being abased, so he just is abased. Third point this morning, as we look at the big picture, you see the glorious Absalom on the one side, and on the other side here is sorrowful David. He's managing the disaster. Those who follow David, of course, were correct. David's path was a path of tears, but he was the Lord's anointed, and the right man to be following at that point in time was David. And that's exactly the same lesson for us too today, as we ourselves follow not David, but the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. See, in the followers of Absalom, you see vanity and discontent having its natural result, which is calamity. In the first fall of man, it was man's pride that brought about that calamity. Human pride caused disaster in this story. David's pride in what he did, and then his son's pride in trying to take over. Vanity brings hurt today, as people still today injure one another in their striving. And someday, if human pride, vanity, and striving is not forgiven, not repented of and not forgiven, it will bring down the wrath of God. The wrath of God will fall on the pride of man. With all those truths in mind, consider what this passage is teaching us about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. When we think about Jesus and what he went through, we see that he went through a far greater calamity than David, but He underwent that calamity for all the same reasons. That is, because of human pride. It was because of our pride that Jesus Christ came down from heaven. It was because of our vanity that he drank that cup of wrath to the bottom. It was for our sake, because we are people by nature too much like Absalom. And as you think about what the Lord Jesus underwent, as you think too about what David underwent in this passage, you can see that there are ways in which Jesus fulfilled patterns laid down here by David. And I mention these things in order to really enrich our view of the Lord Jesus Christ and strengthen our faith in him. There are four of them. First of all, David was rejected as king by the people. He was rejected by the people, so he left Jerusalem. Christ was rejected by the people, so he left Jerusalem. They cast him out almost as a kind of unclean thing. Or as Isaiah 53:3 says, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. He was despised and rejected. Secondly, sin, both his own sin and the sin of others against him, made David weep and pray as he climbed up the Mount of Olives. And there on that mount, he received news of a betrayal. That is strikingly similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened to him in space and time. Jesus Christ, on that very mountain, wept and prayed over sin, not his own, but the burden of the guilt of our sin, which he was bearing. There on the Mount of Olives, he received a betrayal of his own, being betrayed with Judas's kiss. Thirdly, David, in his hour of sorrow, sent the ark away. He knew that if God was pleased with him, God would bring that symbol of his presence and favor back to him. He would bring David back to that symbol of his presence, I should say. And so in Christ's darkest hour, all sense of the presence and favor of God was likewise removed from him. And Christ felt himself without the light of God's favor, found himself separated and removed from any token that he could feel of God's favor upon him, because he was undergoing the role of a sin bearer, paying the price for what we had done. It was all part of his suffering. And yet at the same time, Jesus committed his spirit to God and trusted God to restore him to his favor. And then fourthly, this: David received curses. But he was mindful that he was being disciplined for his own sin, and so he didn't call for revenge. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ died a cursed death. He died on that symbol of curse, which is the cross. He died with the jeers of the onlookers. And yet he also didn't cry for recrimination, because he was mindful of sin. Again, not his own, but the sin that he was bearing for us. And so he called out in that moment, not for revenge, but rather for forgiveness. The point for us is that just as Israel had to decide whether to go with David or not, so all of us have to decide whether we're going to go with Jesus or not. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 to 14 puts it this way. It says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." You can follow your own strivings in life and the dictates of your own vanity, like those who ran after Absalom, but it's a way that leads to death. Or you can follow the Lord's King, Jesus Christ, even in his seeming failure and disgrace, realizing that he did that for you. Identify with Jesus, and to identify with him means A, trust him. Trust him as the Savior who bore your curse, who died for your sins. And then B, trusting him as one saved by him, as one filled by his Holy Spirit, follow him. Follow him in his life of serving God and trusting God and self-denial as you walk after him, whatever suffering it may entail for you. Let this strengthen you as you decide how you're going to live your life and who you're going to follow. You look back at this story and you say, well, I would have gone with David. Good. Go with Jesus. That's the point. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Him. Because there's a way that seems glorious now, but it's not. There's a way that is truly glorious, the way of the cross, and it leads to salvation and true glory. Follow Jesus wherever He may take you. As you follow Christ, then like David's experience, it may seem like a hill to climb. It may be awash in tears for you. It may be full of surprising friends and surprising enemies. But God goes with you, and He's going to strengthen you, and He's going to give you wisdom and help you, just like He did for David, as you can see in our passage. And so let these things encourage you as you seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to mention one more thing, and then I'm going to close with this. When David sent the ark back to the city, he said, if God's pleased with me, He'll bring me back with great trust in the Lord. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He committed His spirit into the Father's hands, and He trusted the Father to bring Him back. And the Father did. 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and He's now ascended to His Father's right hand and reigns in glory there, our triumphant Lord. He reigns with all power and glory. And so it's that Jesus, the one who has already been vindicated, who says to you, where I am, there you shall be also. He's there in His city, as it were. We will be with Him in His city, and we will share His glory. So take this scripture to heart. Let it strengthen you as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, please strengthen us to follow after Jesus. Please cause us to see in His sufferings not merely disgrace, but a disgrace that He took on purposely for us. We thank You that what we see in David, His generous spirit, His concern for His people, His standing at the very last house until they'd all filed past Him and He was the last one out. We see all that spirit and more in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came as our good King and perfect Savior, the one who offered up His life for us and guarantees that He will, after we have gone to Him outside the city to share His reproach, He will bring us to a lasting city. So we give You all praise, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.